Answering a question. John 3:1-3:21. The 32nd talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 28, 1999 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
Well, I promised Jeff last week that I would answer his question more fully. Jeff isn't here, is he? Well, I got carried away. I'm going to spend the whole morning answering his question, so we're going to leave Acts for this morning. Then I won't be here next week. Ron will be here next week, and then we'll resume Acts the week after that. If you'll remember, the question that arose was, and I won't remember the whole context of why this question arose, but the question was whether or not someone needs to be actively pursuing an accurate and thorough understanding of the Bible and theology and the gospel and the faith in order to be saved, in order to be a child of God, to inherit the kingdom of God. And Jeff was basically asking about what about those people he knows that are wise and godly people, but they're not particularly interested in serious Bible study and in an active pursuit of thorough and deep study of the Scripture. They're not searching everything out to figure it out. Am I saying that they are not believers? Am I saying that they are not children of God? And my answer was evidently rather confusing. I talked to Jeff on the phone this past week, and he didn't understand me accurately, so I probably miscommunicated terribly. So let me start over, and I want to do it by looking at a passage that addresses the question directly in John 3, Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. I want to look at that passage, and then after we look at that passage, I want to address the specific question directly with some further comments, and then we can have some discussion. So in the Gospel of John chapter 3, starting with verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, there's two significant changes that I want to suggest for the translation of this passage. It's going to be very difficult. I mean, I've come to the conclusion that we need to translate this different years ago, but this translation is so thoroughly ingrained in us that we just can't help ourselves. We just always think in terms of being born again and the only begotten Son, even though in all likelihood it seems to me that's not what those words mean. The term that's translated born again is the word born and then an adverbial kind of word that means from the top, from the beginning, from above. And in certain contexts, therefore, it can mean again, that is, as in our idiom, take it from the top, or you're doing something again, you're redoing something. But that's true in classical Greek. There's only one case of that in the New Testament, of it meaning that I can identify. And typically John uses it to mean from above or from on high. It's the word James used when he says, every good gift is from on high or from above. It's that same word. So clearly it has a precedence in the New Testament for meaning coming down from God, in a sense, coming down from on high, from, as James says, the Father of lights. I think in this context, that's probably the most likely. I mean, certainly it could mean either in this context because, and this is what makes it so difficult, in the way that Jesus is presenting it, in order to be born from on high, having already been born, then obviously you also have to be born again. You have to be reborn. So even if it does mean born from on high or from above, it clearly has the implication of being born a second time, being reborn, being recreated, being transformed. So clearly both are true and are both intended by Jesus. The question is simply, what aspect of what he's saying is that word describing? Is it the fact that it's coming from God? Or is it the fact that it's a second time? And in my judgment here, what he's trying to emphasize with that word is the fact that it's from God. And I'll explain why in a second. And then the other one, of course, is that the phrase, the only begotten Son. I mean, that's so ingrained in us, how could we ever give that up? But I don't think the word means only begotten. It means one of a kind, unique. He is a singular Son of God. There were a number of sons of God throughout the history of Israel. David, his son, on down the line. They were the Son of God in the line of David, standing as a placeholder for the promises of God and designated the Son of God. But there's a unique Son of God, the one who will actually fulfill all the promises for the Son of God that God has made through his prophets throughout time. And that unique Son of God, that one-of-a-kind Son of God, is who we claim Jesus to be. And I think that's what Jesus is claiming of himself here. Okay, so keep that in mind, those two changes as we go through here. There was a certain man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Pharisees, as you probably know, were simply people who belonged to a particular school of thought or a particular sect within Judaism. They were a group of Jews who believed fervently that all of Israel needed to go back to their obedience to the law, and they organized themselves into little brotherhoods, something along the lines of our orders of the animals phenomenon, you know, orders of the eagle and moose and so on, brotherhoods in that sense, except much more serious-minded than your typical brotherhood today. They had a very serious purpose in mind, and that was to hold one another accountable, to obey not only the law, but to obey their interpretation of the law, their traditions that, as they described it, put a hedge around the law. If God had forbidden us to do this much, their traditions forbade us to do this much, just so we don't accidentally transgress the law of God. It was a way of protecting ourselves from inadvertently disobeying God. So they had much more rigid and strict traditions than even God had prescribed himself. And they held one another accountable through the mechanism of these brotherhoods or these communities that they were a part of. That's what it meant to be a Pharisee, is to belong to one of these brotherhoods. Each of these brotherhoods typically had a resident rabbi, a resident scholar. You didn't need to be a rabbi. You didn't even have to be all that learned to be a Pharisee. You could just be a plain old ordinary citizen in Israel, but you had been motivated to get law-keeping, to take law-keeping seriously, so you identified yourself with one of these brotherhoods and took on the burden of keeping the law. But you were instructed by your in-house, in-residence rabbi who interpreted the law, who taught you, who instructed you in how to live. Nicodemus was a rabbi, we find out later. He was a Pharisee, and he was evidently one of the most influential rabbis in the land. If you look at verse, a lot of people have pointed out the possible significance of verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" It's difficult to know what to do with the Greek, whether to make much of it or not, but that's a very plausible reading, to see him as saying, "You are the teacher of Israel. I mean, you're not just a teacher of Israel. You're the main man here. And you don't understand these things?" Whether it's in terms of influence or popularity, it's hard to say. But Nicodemus was a pretty influential, powerful, big deal teacher in Israel at this time. One of the ways we know that is, he goes on in verse 1, a ruler of the Jews. The rulers of the Jews are what we know as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body within Judaism. Of course, their chain was yanked by Rome. They had to work within certain limits, but Rome gave them freedom within certain limits to rule the affairs of the Jews. The Sanhedrin was made up of three groups of people: the chief priests, the high priest, and his family. They were sort of the aristocratic rulers. Sadducees, who was another sect of Judaism that was basically supportive of the high priest in their interpretation of the law. They threw their emphasis in interpreting the law on the importance of the temple, on the importance of the priesthood, and so on. And they tended to be much more Greek philosophically in their thinking. They kind of were anti-supernatural. They didn't really take seriously the supernatural element of biblical revelation. They kind of downplayed that. It was about now, and it was about power. It was about politics, and it was about keeping our people in office, essentially. Those were the Sadducees. Joseph of Arimathea was in all likelihood a Sadducee. Remember, we run into Nicodemus later. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two members of the Sanhedrin, became fans enough of Jesus that Joseph of Arimathea donated his tomb to Jesus, to bury Jesus, and he and Nicodemus took the body off the cross and delivered it to the tomb. This Nicodemus here and Joseph of Arimathea. So Nicodemus, if he did not actually become a believer by the end of time, he was at least very sympathetic to the end. He was intrigued by this man, Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was undoubtedly a Sadducee. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. The other group in the Sanhedrin were these taken from among these rabbis and other leaders of the Pharisees who were appointed to the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was influential enough that he had been appointed to the Sanhedrin. So that's what he means by he was one of the rulers of the Jews. So this man is a big deal. In other words, this man is a pretty big deal in Israel. He comes to him by night, evidently embarrassed or ashamed to be seen in daylight, and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." The thing that's remarkable about this verse is, here is a man with respect to whom the miracles that Jesus performed worked the way God intended them to. Nicodemus had to face squarely into the fact that Jesus had an authority over nature, over disease, over the bodies of people that your ordinary human being doesn't have. And you can either ignore that fact, or you can ask yourself the question, why does this man have that kind of authority? And come to the conclusion, it's because he's from God. And that's exactly what Nicodemus had concluded. On the basis of the miracles that he was performing, he decided, this man has some authority, an authority given by God. What does he have to teach us? What did God send him to reveal to us? And that's essentially what he's asking Jesus. He never gets to the question because Jesus answers it before he asks it, but that's where he's headed. Jesus responded and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This, Jesus is answering the only ultimately important question that any of us will ever ask. What do I have to do to see the kingdom of God? What's required? What will it take? How can I be qualified to see the kingdom of God? There is no more important question than that. It's easy to put that question off. It's easy to think of that question as remote or not directly and immediately relevant. But when we face into the reality of death, which sooner or later, at one time or another, we will in our lives, we will recognize that however much this life has to offer, it's going to come to an end. It's over. It's done. When we face squarely into the fact that I cannot get from this life any kind of lasting meaning, any kind of lasting fulfillment, because if nothing else robs it of its joy, death will. Then it becomes clear that whether or not I enter into the kingdom of God is the all-important question. So what does it take to be qualified to enter in the kingdom of God? Jesus answers, unless you are born again. Now, I want to highlight something for the sake of answering Jeff's question, and that is, notice what he doesn't say. I said born again, didn't I? Born from above. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say here, he will later in the chapter, I acknowledge, but right here, his first and direct and immediate answer is, unless you are born from above. He doesn't say, unless you believe in me, unless you believe the gospel, unless you accept me as the Messiah that I claim to be. That's not his immediate and direct answer. Just keep that in mind here. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Nicodemus recognizes immediately what an odd claim this is that Jesus is making. It probably doesn't sound as odd to us, because how many decades have we lived with the notion of being born again? I mean, it's just a phrase, born again Christian. But I think Jesus is inventing this phrase here. He's coining this phrase. It's not at all clear what it's supposed to mean. And for that reason, Nicodemus is a little confused. He's a little baffled by this. Wait a minute, I am 40, 50, I don't know how old he is, but I'm so many decades old, and I need to be born from above. Might be a little too late if I wasn't born from above the first time. What are we saying here, Jesus? Do I need to be born a second time to be born from above? Do I enter back into my mother's womb and be born again? What are we talking about? I'm confused. Jesus responds to his confusion. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, a lot has been made of this born of water and the Spirit, and I have gone back and forth on this, but where I would land at this point, in view of what he says in 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit, I think he's making one simple point in direct response to Nicodemus' question, in direct response to Nicodemus' confusion. To be born of water, I think, is to be physically born. The idea, the metaphor, the label coming from the fact that a child is born out of the embryonic fluid. the water of the embryo is the water that he's talking about, I think, here. So in other words, he's saying, unless one comes into existence as a biological human being, and furthermore, comes into existence as having a spirit, as having a character, which has been recreated from above, unless both of those things are true, one will not enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the first point is not particularly a profound one. One has to exist to enter into the kingdom of God. Okay. But the second point is the profound point that he wants to make. It's not enough to simply come into existence as a human being. One has to be born a second time in his spirit, born of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God has to recreate a particular kind of character, a particular kind of heart, a particular kind of spirit within a person. If that does not occur, then they will not see or enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. When I come into the world biologically as a human being, I am simply another human being, another biological creature, another fleshly creature, just like the fleshly creatures who gave birth to me. That's all that can be accomplished by the first birth. But what can be accomplished by this other birth that he's talking about, which is engineered by the Spirit of God himself, does not affect who I am biologically. It doesn't affect who I am ontologically, but it affects who I am morally and spiritually. That's what he means by his spirit. The effect, the working of the Spirit of God in my life is to transform me at a moral, spiritual level. That's the sort of change that he engineers. That's what he recreates. That's the birth that he's talking about. Jesus goes on, "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." I love this passage. I mean, it's full of implications that I think are worth talking about, but I won't get into all of what I see there. But quite simply, what he's getting at is the sort of birth that is accomplished by the Spirit of God in my life is mysterious. It's invisible. It's unanalyzable. It's unpredictable. And he compares it to the wind. The wind is this invisible cause that has visible effects. We can't really harness it. We can't predict it. We can't analyze it really. We just know that there's this invisible movement, moving the trees, shaking the leaves, knocking the house down, and whatever it's doing. There's just this invisible movement that's having gentle or sometimes dramatic effects. And who knows where it comes from? Who knows when it's going to come? Who can harness it? Who can predict it? Who can analyze what's going on there? We only see its effects. And Jesus is saying, that's what you have to understand is the working of the Spirit of God is like in this spiritual rebirth that we're talking about. You know that it's happened, but there's no way in the world that you can know how it happened. Because it's not a natural phenomenon. It's not a physical phenomenon. It's not an observable phenomenon. You just wake up 10 years later and you're different. You wake up 10 years later and you're changed. And for the life of you, you don't know why. Or you may wake up the next morning and be radically different, a whole different set of values, a whole different set of commitments. It may happen quickly. But how did it happen? Well, it happened because I chose. And why did you choose that rather than the opposite? I don't know. I don't know why I chose to love God rather than hate him. I just did. Just like the wind blowing, it's had its effect in your life. But you don't know how or why. Could you reproduce it in another person? No way. That was one of the biggest fallacies in early American history, with Finney and the whole movement that Finney spawned, is the idea that you could actually control and create catalysts for the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the authentic work of the Holy Spirit if you can control it. It's something else going on. It's brainwashing. It's mind control. It's groupthink. It's peer pressure. It's something else is going on, enforcing a kind of social conformity. But it's not the authentic movement of the Spirit of God. Because the authentic spirit work of the Spirit of God is like the wind. You don't control it. You don't predict it. It's inexplicable. So his point to Nicodemus is to try to give him some kind of feel for what he's talking about with this birth from above that is engineered or is caused by the Spirit of God. It's like the wind. It just happens. You just know when it has happened, but you don't see it coming. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." The question that immediately comes to mind, who is we? Jesus and the frog in his pocket? I mean, what? I think he's simply speaking as is not unlikely or uncommon in the ancient Near Eastern world. Whenever you want to refer to yourself in some kind of exalted role, one way of doing that is to use the plural rather than the singular. I think the old English kings used to do that as well. It sounds really funny, but when you mean I, but you say we, because we're so unfamiliar with it. But I think he's stepping into his messianic authority here and giving Nicodemus a hint of that by jumping into the plural here. But he immediately jumps back to the singular, notice, which is kind of interesting. So, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I guess what he must be calling earthly things, I'm not real certain about this, but he must be calling earthly things the stuff that he's been saying about being born from above and the working of the Spirit of God in his life and so on. Those are earthly things. Why are those earthly things? Well, because that pertains to life in this age, life in this world here and now. How can I here and now in this world as a fleshly, earthly creature be qualified to inherit the kingdom of God? That's what he's been talking about. And I think he's saying, if you don't believe me when I tell you earthly things, how would you believe me if I told you heavenly things? Well, what would the heavenly things be? Well, something more transcendent even than that. Would Jesus be qualified to do that? Yes, I think so. Look at what he goes on to say. "Now, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." I don't think he means to imply there that Jesus used to be on earth and he went to heaven. Rather, if you remember Deuteronomy 30, where Moses has laid out the law, the ordinances, the judgments, the commandments to Israel. And Moses, toward the end of Deuteronomy, he says, "Now, don't say in your..." Let's see, how do you put it? "Don't think that these things are too hard for you to understand. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven and bring something down to me, bring it down to me so that I can know. Don't require someone to go into the presence of God and get a direct answer from God, a direct explanation from God, and bring it back to you. These things aren't that hard to understand. You understand them. You don't need any further revelation directly from God." So there's a kind of idiom at work there, the idea of going up into heaven, ascending into heaven, into the presence of God in order to get some information. I think that idiom is behind what Jesus is saying here. He may even have something like Deuteronomy 30 in mind, although I think it's more likely a coincidence that they're using the same idiom. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven," that is, no one has gained access to the direct revelation of God to be able to explain to you what God is up to in this world. No one except me. The only one who has that kind of direct information, direct access to the mind of God, is the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man, which we know he ultimately claims to be himself. Then he goes on and refers to a passage in the Old Testament. If you remember when the Israel was wandering through the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land, I can't remember what they had done this time, but they were being punished by God by sending a bunch of serpents into their midst, and they would bite them, and the bite was fatal. So many Israelites were dying. And either the Israelites come to Moses, or Moses on his own initiative approaches God and says, God, the people are dying, what should we do? And God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent, out of bronze, fashion a likeness of the serpent that's biting them, stick it on a high standard and raise it high above Israel, and that if any Israelite is bitten, if they will turn and look at the serpent, they will be saved. Well, they wouldn't die. They wouldn't die of the poison. Jesus then likens himself to that serpent. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. I think what he's saying is, do you remember back in Israel, the Israelites were under the curse of death. A man who had been bitten by a serpent, who had the very venom of death running through his veins, and was doomed to die. God said to him, if only you will look upon the serpent, you will live. You will not succumb to the venom. What Jesus is saying is there's a kind of analogy for all of mankind. Here we are human beings on this earth with, if you will, the venom of death running through our veins. Or more accurately, we are under the curse of the wrath of God. We are all doomed to die if something doesn't intervene, if there's no provision made for God to have mercy upon us. Then we are all going to die. And Jesus says, but I'm like that serpent that Moses lifted up, because I have been lifted up for mankind as one to gaze upon, to look upon. And if anyone will just look upon me, God will have mercy upon them and grant them life rather than the death that they are about to experience even now. I will grant them life instead of that death. As in Israel, it was simply an act of mercy on God's part. In the case of Jesus, it's an act of mercy on God's part. We're gonna die. We deserve to die. We're worthy of death. How do we not die? Well, by the mercy of God. To whom will God give the mercy of God? If you just look at the serpent, or if you just look at the Son of Man who's been lifted up. That's all it takes. Do you want God's mercy? Do you not want God's mercy? If you want God's mercy, then gaze upon the Son of Man who's been lifted up. Then he goes on to explain that further in a passage that I'm sure you're very well familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son, one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, it's significant, I think, what he says here. He who does not believe has been judged already. Jesus is working with a different understanding of how this works than your typical evangelical understands this. If you're like me, or if you're like the typical evangelical, your understanding is that Jesus has set, or that God has set Jesus among humanity in the center of history, how should I put it, as a kind of ordeal for us. If we pass the ordeal by believing in him, then he will grant us eternal life. If we don't pass the ordeal, we don't believe in him, he will condemn us and judge us. The judgment comes because we do not believe in our typical understanding. Jesus understands this thing differently. judgment does not come because we do not believe. Judgment has already come. We already stand judged before Jesus even enters the scene. Our not believing does not make God judge us. Our not believing reveals the fact that we remain without mercy and therefore remain under the judgment that we were already under. That's the perspective that Jesus is teaching here. He who believes in him is not judged. Or you could put it into the future. He who believes in him will not be judged at the judgment, I believe. He who does not believe has been judged already, stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the unique Son of God. There is no mercy for him. There is no escape from the judgment that he is under. How do we know that there is no escape from the judgment, no mercy to him? Because, like the Israelite in the wilderness, they haven't looked at the serpent. They haven't looked to the Son. That's what's required in order to receive mercy. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. This is a very important statement that he's making. What the light that he's talking about is the wisdom, the understanding, the knowledge, the revelation, the truth that Jesus, the Son of God, brought down to us, to reveal to us. That's the light. It has come into the world. But men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Well, what did they love? They loved their lies. They loved their rationalization. They loved their myths. They loved to believe what they preferred to be true rather than the truth, reality, what was really going on as taught to us by the Son of God. That's been the history of mankind ever since Jesus. Jesus came and told us the truth, and we say, I don't want to believe that. I want to believe this other thing instead. And we have either reject Christianity altogether for that reason, or if we don't reject Christianity, we reinvent it. We redefine it, and we make Christianity something other than what the Son of Man revealed to us. And that's been the history of mankind from the beginning, because, as Jesus says, men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why did they love the darkness rather than the light? He says, because their deeds were evil. There's one horrible problem with the truth, is that if I face the truth, then part of what I have to do in facing the truth is face the truth about myself. And the truth about myself is actually quite awkward and embarrassing. Because the truth about myself is that I am corrupt, I am broken, I am perverse, I am evil. I am not an attractive individual. I'm a very unattractive individual at the deeper down core of my being. And men would rather lie to themselves about who they are than face the truth about who they are. And since they'd rather not face the truth about themselves, then they won't face the truth about anything, anything of ultimate importance. So they have this hostility, this hatred, this allergy to the truth that dictates their choices. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That's what I just described. We don't want our deeds to be exposed, so we won't face the truth at all. That way I won't have to face the truth about myself. But he who practices the truth, literally who does the truth, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Our coming to the truth and embracing it, facing the truth, is indicative of the fact that there's something in me that's different. I'm not like the rest of mankind who hates the light. I'm not like the rest of mankind who does not want to face the truth. I am different. I am somebody who, as he calls it, does the truth. Truth is important to me. Facing the truth is valuable to me. Facing the truth is more important to me than my own comfort, my own lack of embarrassment, my own lack of shame. If it means my own shame, so be it. But I must face the truth because I'm a doer of the truth. The one who does the truth in that way, he says, you know who he is because he comes to the light that has been brought into the world by the Son of Man. He embraces this gospel. He embraces this truth because he's not a hater of it. He has nothing against it. He has no allergy against it. It's just truth. And as truth, the doer of the truth will readily and easily embrace it. Easily. Scratch that. eventually embrace it. So he who practices the truth comes to the light with the result that his deeds are manifested as having been wrought by God. This translation makes it sound like it's a purpose, but I think rather it's describing the result of him coming to the light. The result, what follows from the fact that he comes to the light, is that it becomes evident that his deeds, his actions, his choices, and so on, have been brought about by God. My translation has wrought, but the idea is they have been worked, brought about, caused by God. Okay. One of the things that's significant about that is that against all of our typical evangelical thinking, in two respects this differs. One, it is the work of God that qualifies me for the kingdom of God, not a work that I do. It's not my choice, my action, my decision that qualifies me for the kingdom of God. It's God who works to qualify me for the kingdom of God. He's the one who's working in me to make me a doer of truth rather than a hater of truth. God has already been at work to bring that about. And without looking at my notes, I don't remember the second one. We'll get there in a second. Okay, what does all this have to do with the question? Save your questions on John 3. I'll just kind of briefly go through this. Does one need to care about an accurate and thorough understanding of the Bible and of the gospel? Should one actively desire a deeper understanding? Does one need to actively seek to understand the meaning of the Bible accurately, thoroughly, and with a significant degree of intellectual sophistication, the way we try to do at Reformation Fellowship, in order to be an authentic child of God, in order to be saved and have a place in the kingdom of God? The more likely answer among modern American evangelicals would be no, of course not. All the Bible requires is that we believe in Jesus with a childlike faith. That would be the more typical answer. My short answer is yes and no. To the extent that the question is, does one need to care about an accurate and thorough understanding of the Bible and of the gospel? Need one actively desire a deeper understanding in order to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God? To the extent that that's the answer, the question we're answering, the answer is yes. To the extent that the question is, does one need to actively seek to understand the meaning of the Bible accurately, thoroughly, with a significant degree of intellectual sophistication in order to be saved? The answer is no. Now I want to take each of those separately. What about the no? No, we don't have to actively seek to thoroughly, accurately, with a significant degree of intellectual sophistication, understand the Bible or the faith. We don't need to be academics. We don't need to be students. We don't need to be scholars. We don't need to be intellectuals in a sophisticated sense, because it is not having a thorough, accurate, and sophisticated understanding of either the Bible or our faith that means we are qualified to inherit the kingdom of God. It's something else that qualifies us. What is that something else? Contrary to a false impression that we can get from several New Testament references, it is not the mere act of believing, nor is it the mere fact that we believe, that means we are qualified to inherit the kingdom of God. Rather, when one understands the entirety of what the New Testament says, it becomes clear that the thing that means we are qualified to inherit the kingdom of God is the demonstrable fact that we are a person whose deeper most commitments, values, perceptions, passions, and attitudes have been transformed by the invisible, miraculous work of God himself. Or in the words of John 3, the demonstrable fact that we have been born from above. that we have been born in spirit. In other words, only the person who has been recreated, made into a new person by God himself, is destined to inherit the kingdom of God. And I think John 3, the passage we looked at, is perhaps the most general and comprehensive statement of what is essential to entering the kingdom of God of any passage in the New Testament. Okay, but how do we reconcile that claim with all those statements in the New Testament that seem to say that it is those who believe who will be saved? To answer that, we have to keep in mind the following observations. Not all belief in Jesus or the gospel means that a person is a child of God destined for the kingdom of God. Remember Jesus' comment, those people who come to him and say, "But Lord, we cast out demons in your name." And he says, "Depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you." Remember Simon Magus that we just looked at 2 weeks ago. Simon Magus believed and was baptized, but he's designated by Peter as an evil person who is not destined for the kingdom of God. And we can run across a number of passages where it becomes clear that being a believer in and of itself is not sufficient to make me a child of God. So it follows that the mere fact of belief in the truth of the gospel is not by itself an indicator that one is a child of God destined for the kingdom of God. There's a difference between a belief in the gospel that authentically means that one is a child of God and belief in the gospel that does not authentically mean that we're a child of God. Whenever the New Testament speaks of the fact that we are justified or saved by virtue of our believing the gospel, it is not in contrast to, and it is not in opposition to, our being recreated by God himself or reborn. It is in contrast to our proving our moral worth by keeping the law of Moses, or otherwise demonstrating that we are an inherently good and worthy person. So whenever the New Testament talks about being justified by faith, it's not saying it's mere belief that saves you. You don't have to be reborn. It's not saying that. It's going to people who think that they are justified, they're saved, by demonstrating what good people they are. And in contrast to people who think that they can be saved by demonstrating what good people they are, Paul insists, no, you're not the people who are going to be saved. You people who have demonstrated what good people you are, you're not going to be saved. The people who are going to be saved are the people who look to the serpent and believe. Those are the people that are going to be saved. And implicit in that whole argument is the people that believe, unlike the people who have demonstrated what good people they are, the people who believe are people who have found demonstrated what bad people they are and know that they're in a heap of trouble. And know that they better look to the serpent raised high, or they're not going to escape judgment, that they're not going to escape death. So the contrast is really about people who are deceiving themselves about their true status morally, and people who are facing the truth about their true status, and because they're facing the truth about their true status, looking to Jesus makes a ton of sense to them. And so they believe. So what's the answer to our question? It is true that it is the person who has been recreated by God himself who is destined to inherit the kingdom of God. I'm sorry, if it is true, that is the person who has been recreated by God who is destined to inherit the kingdom of God. And if it is equally true, that is the person who believes the gospel who is destined to inherit the kingdom of God, then it follows, if there's going to be no contradiction, that it's the person who believes the gospel as a result of the fact and as an indication of the fact that he has been recreated by God, who's destined to inherit the kingdom of God. My belief follows from the fact that I have been made and recreated by God to be a doer of truth. And if I have been recreated and made into a doer of truth, then I will believe the gospel. But what about the people who believe the gospel not because they're doers of truth, but because of some other reason? Conformity to a social group, peer pressure of one kind or another, economic benefit, emotional benefit, psychological benefit, material benefit. There must be 50 some ways to believe. But only one of them is the result of of being made into a doer of truth, and only that person can say that their belief is the qualification to enter into the kingdom of God, is their qualification. Now, this is repeating it, but let me repeat it here. There are two things here that are contrary to our more typical theology. This means that being qualified for the kingdom of God is not something we do or choose. It is something that God does within us. We do or choose because God has done something within us. That's what qualifies me for the kingdom of God ultimately, though, is a work that God is doing within me. And the second place where it differs from our typical theology, it means that God's saving grace does not come to a person as a result of his coming to believe. Rather, a person comes to believe as a result of God's saving grace having come to him first. I mean, if you think about it, haven't we been taught, come to Jesus, and if you'll come to belief in Jesus, then the grace of God will come to you and be made available to you. The grace of God to forgive, the grace of God to justify, the grace of God bringing power over sin, the grace of God bringing a bunch of other goodies in some theologies. But none of that grace is available to you until you make up your mind that you're going to be on his side. You're going to believe. You're going to choose. But you're on your own to do that. God's not going to do that for you. That's you. That's up to you. That was my understanding that I grew up with. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying, my believing is the evidence that God has already been at work. He's the wind who's been blowing through my soul, creating a dramatic effect where I wake up a different person with different values, a different set of commitments, and so on. So what does all this mean with respect to whether our faith is a simple, childlike, unsophisticated one or a highly sophisticated one? It means this. Both kinds of faith, the highly sophisticated as well as the simple childlike faith, can be inauthentic. Not arising out of an inner being that has been recreated by God, but arising out of any of a number of different motives or realities. So childlike faith is neither inherently authentic nor inherently noble, but neither is it inherently suspect. In other words, the simplicity of the faith has nothing to do with anything in terms of whether it's authentic or not. It's not a point in its favor, but it's not a point against it. And similarly, a sophisticated faith accompanied by an accurate and thorough grasp of what the Bible teaches is not inherently authentic, nor is it inherently noble, but neither is it inherently suspect. Now, we have a tendency to give the simple faith a break and to be suspicious of the sophisticated faith. That's just an egghead intellectual doing a mind trip thing. There's something inauthentic about his faith. But the simple childlike faith, there's something pure about that. I'm challenging that prejudice. I don't think that's right. We should be suspicious of both or neither. The way to eternal life is exceedingly narrow. Few will go down it. So that if you look at the broad scope of humanity and all the believers that are out there among mankind, most of those believers are not children of God. If we take Jesus literally at his word, most of them are not children of God. Most of them believe, but they believe with an inauthentic belief, an inauthentic faith. It's not the result of them being doers of truth. It's the result of something else. And only those who are doers of truth are going to be justified. But among those people who are doers of truth, will you find that some of them are simple and childlike, unsophisticated in their faith? Undoubtedly. Of course. Sure. But will you find that some of them are sophisticated in their faith, like the Apostle Paul? Sure. Absolutely. That has nothing to do with anything. That has nothing to do with whether it's authentic or not. But there's another part of the question, and I'll close with this. And that is, how do I put it? Should we want deeper understanding? Should there be a desire for deeper understanding? My answer to that is yes. because it is not possible to have my heart transformed by the Spirit of Truth Himself and made into a doer of truth, and at the same time have a heart that has no regard for the truth. How could that be? If I do not have a heart that wants to know God and His ways and His purposes, a heart that wants to understand His workings in my life and in history, then I do not have a heart that has been recreated by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Truth. And if I do not have a heart that has been transformed by the Spirit of God, then according to John 3, I am not a child of God, and I'm not destined for the kingdom of God. Does such a desire to understand God and His promises and His purposes and His ways have to manifest itself in the form of a desire to attain a highly intellectually sophisticated understanding of the Bible? No. A desire to understand God and the gospel does not have to be theologically, philosophically, and intellectually sophisticated in order to be authentic. One's desire to understand God can be authentic while being quite unsophisticated. Is an unsophisticated belief in the gospel more likely to be authentic than a sophisticated one? As I said before, no. They're equally likely to be inauthentic. Is a reluctance to ask and confront questions a sign that one's faith is inauthentic? That's, I think, the question Roger was asking last week. Is my reluctance to ask questions a sign that my faith is inauthentic? It certainly can be, and I would presume in most cases that it is in fact a sign that one's faith is inauthentic. But it is not necessarily a sign that one's faith is inauthentic. It may rather be a simple lack of confidence in my intellectual skill, my intellectual training, and the intellectual resources that I bring to the task. I may just lack confidence, and I don't want to go there because I don't have the confidence that I can get anywhere. And that may be all that's behind it. Is a lack of interest in a deeper understanding of God and His gospel a sign that one's faith is inauthentic? I don't see how it couldn't be a sign of inauthenticity. A real child of God, it would seem to follow, has a strong vested interest in knowing God and His ways. It would seem to be a characteristic of such a person that he would manifest such an interest. At the very least, he will not be uninterested. But a reluctance to pursue a deeper understanding of one's faith may not be due to a lack of interest. It may rather be due to that lack of confidence that I was just talking about. And a lack of confidence in one's intellectual resources is not a spiritually fatal condition. That's my answer. Questions, comments? If you want to study that, I'd be glad to make a copy of my notes there and make that available to you. Kim.
I'm asking this question because I've been asked a few times and don't know how to respond. How would you explain to someone who doesn't believe in Jesus or any religion that your belief in God is because you have a renewed spirit or you've been born from above rather than it just being a psychological need?
Well, the reason that's tough is because I think it is possible to believe in God, to believe in Jesus, to believe in Christianity out of a merely psychological need. I think that's entirely possible. And the fact that what is in me is real rather than a crutch is the word they usually use. Has to be demonstrated throughout the course of my life. I mean, it's really the way my life goes, the direction that my life goes, that determines whether in fact it's a crutch for me or whether or not it's real. And what's going to test that is what happens when this crutch is not working very well as a crutch, and yet I nevertheless believe it. What happens when I embrace the truth, even though Jesus is not making me very happy? Then isn't there a reality to that? I mean, how can anyone deny the reality of that when allegedly the reason I believe it is to make myself happier, to make myself cope better, and in fact it's stressing me out big time, and I would love for it not to be true so that I could get all these issues that I'm wrestling with off my back, but I can't let it go because it's true, and what am I going to do with it? I have to face it because it's true. If that's the spirit within me, then it's a pretty inauthentic, ingenuous claim on their part to be saying it's a crutch for me. But that has to be demonstrated in my life, I think, through the suffering that I go through.
I like to think that everything that Jesus said was important.
do you attach any significance or any greater importance or make anything at all out of Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you," as an introduction to something?
I don't know that I would attach any greater importance to it. I think he uses it the way we would when we're just trying to emphasize. I think what he's saying is, in all truth, honestly, I'm telling you the things that I know and that I've seen. I think it's the way we would use, "Look, honestly, I'm shooting straight with you here." And I don't know that it makes the content any more important, but he's, you know, he's trying to take my face and look, gaze in my eyes and say, "Pay attention. This is the truth that I'm telling you." Let's get these here. We'll get to you, Gavon.
Could you comment on in John 6, when they say to Jesus, "What must we do to work the works of God?" And Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent mm-hmm. him." He seems to be turning it around there. They seem to be saying, "What should we do?" And I don't know if he's making a pun or a play on words or something like that, but he seems to be saying the work of God is, the works of God are for God to work, and that's the only way it's going to happen. Does that make sense to you? Does that sound right?
Say that the works of God is for God to work. Yeah.
Is for God to work.
Well, yeah, ultimately.
Because they're saying, what must we do to work the works of God?
Yes. Now, I'm not sure that he's actually saying that directly in that one. Rather, I think the contrast is, you know, of all the things that I need to accomplish and attain to in this life, what is it that I need to do? Well, I need to become a doer of truth. And to use the language of John 3, which will manifest itself in my believing in Jesus. That is the most important struggle, accomplishment, task of human existence, is to get to the point where I confront who Jesus is, the significance of who Jesus is, and I see it as true and I embrace it. Getting there, there's nothing more important that I can do in my existence than that. Now, in light of John 3 and other passages, make it clear that there's no way that anyone will do that if God is not at work in me. And so ultimately what you're saying is true.
But you don't think that he's trying to make that point mm-hmm. in that place?
Well, in that passage he does, you know, because he goes on to say, "No one comes to me unless the Father draw him." So he does teach that in that passage. I'm not sure that sentence is highlighting that fact necessarily. But
In your answer, could you be more specific about what Roger's question was? I don't remember from last week.
It was about a woman that he's been dialoguing with, or at least has been eavesdropping on your emails on the internet, who sent him an email saying, "Why do you ask so many questions?" I get it. And basically what I'm saying is, why would someone wonder why he's asking so many questions? Is it because she's an unbeliever? Well, just in terms of statistically, I would say in all likelihood, that's a very real possibility. That there's a woman who doesn't want to ask too many questions because she doesn't want to face the truth. And why do human beings not want to face the truth? Because they don't want to face the truth about themselves. And why don't they want to face the truth about themselves? Because it ain't pretty. In all likelihood, that could very well be what's motivated her, on one hand. On the other hand, are there other possibilities? Yes. It may be a woman who just doesn't have a lot of confidence in her resources intellectually to go very far, to go very deep, without getting confused and confounded and lost, and so she doesn't want to go there. That's not fatal. It's unfortunate that she lacks that confidence, but it's not fatal. It doesn't damn her, I don't think.
Okay, there. I have two questions.
Okay.
One of them is, I've heard you talk before about that the correct theology is not the saving thing, and you mentioned some of that today, but you've said a little bit more in the past about the possibility of a person having a sanctified heart, that work from above happening in them, and them asking the most important questions, you know, what must I do to be saved? And them realizing that it can't, that they can't make that happen, that they are in need of mercy, and yet they may not be at the point that they realize that the gospel is the answer to that question. They may be, in fact, in another religious culture. They may be, you've talked about, they may be an Orthodox Jew who the name, I mean, how do they get over the hurdle of Jesus? Or they may be a Buddhist, or they may be someone in American culture who has had a you know, as big a hurdle with the culture of Christianity as maybe an Orthodox Jew would. Could you talk about that?
Okay. I think it's theoretically possible for someone to have a prejudice against Christianity that's not a spiritual hostility to truth, but it's just a prejudice that has arisen in their life that is temporarily insurmountable. They just can't get there. Could they be a child of God? My in theory, my answer would be yes, I think so. And they would manifest their being a child of God by their hunger for truth, their understanding of their need for mercy from God, from their Creator, and so on. Having said that, remember, if I'm right, and I take this seriously, and if I shouldn't take it seriously, then this is warping my understanding, but Jesus said the way to eternal life is exceedingly narrow. Most people who don't become Christians and who prefer other religions or mix and match their religions, most of those people are doing so because they are not doers of truth. They're not really interested in the truth. They're trying to roll their own religion. And that they're fashioning it into something that is comfortable for them. That's where most people are going to be at. So I'm only offering this as a theoretical possibility.
Whether they're in the church or not.
Yeah, and that's true of many, many people who call themselves Christians and are church-attending Christians, but they're doing the same thing. Christianity can be a way to avoid the truth.
The second question is, you mentioned that it's not going to be the people who think that they have succeeded in demonstrating that they are good people, but the people who have demonstrated that they're bad people. And I take it to mean that you're saying that the people who, regardless of how well they're following the rules, they realize that that's not good enough. I was wondering if you could say a little bit more about that, because I've experienced people, well, you know, the bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And lots of times that attitude is like, yeah, I might be a total jerk, and I don't grieve that. I don't, that doesn't break my heart. That doesn't, it's not something, I'm not thirsting for righteousness, but hey, you know.
I'm forgiven.
Right. Deal with it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's that bumper sticker really grates on me for that reason, because the idea that I deserve forgiveness is so contrary to everything that someone who faces the truth, so far from what somebody who faces the truth would believe. I recognize that I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve mercy. By its very definition, mercy can't be deserved. And yet, if I recognize my need for mercy, then I recognize how profoundly unworthy I am. Even the idea that, I really don't deserve anything because I'm not perfect. I'm pretty damn good, but I'm not perfect. I mean, even that attitude is so contrary to everything that a true child of God recognizes about himself. A true child of God recognizes that I am not good at all.
I am utterly, profoundly, and unmistakably unworthy. I'm not half bad. I'm terrible. At the core of who I am, I deserve destruction. If we don't see that about ourselves, then we don't see ourselves truthfully. We don't see ourselves clearly. And if we don't see ourselves clearly, then we're not one of these doers of truth who can even comprehend why Jesus makes any sense. Did I answer the I kind of got lost there. Okay.
I have a question about then the cognition of belief as being prerequisite to being saved, so to speak. I'm confused on how you're interpreting that point, because given what your answer to Gabe, it sounds like you're saying that people don't necessarily have to cognitively say Jesus exists as Son of God, and yet I also hear you saying that that's the case. Can you clarify?
Well, ultimately what I'm saying is that in theory, no, we do not have to know and understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Man, that he died on the cross for my sins, etc., etc., any of the truths around the gospel. We don't, in principle, need to know and understand those to be a child of God. I can be a doer of truth and still be blocked from embracing the truth by ignorance. I just don't know. I haven't been exposed to the information. I don't know enough to know that there's anything there that I need to respond to. That's not spiritually fatal. Because that's at the heart of what I'm saying here this morning. What saves me is not my knowing the truth. What saves me is the work of God within me that has given birth to a spirit that is a doer of truth. Well, being a doer of truth potentially believes that Jesus is the Messiah because it's not allergic to that idea. But it may not actually believe that Jesus is the Messiah because I may have not been given that opportunity for one reason or another. Abraham is the father of our faith, according to the Bible. Abraham didn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah or anything of the sorts because he was around at a time in history where that wasn't even posed to him as a question and couldn't have possibly been posed to him as a question. Well, if Abraham can be not only a believer, but the father of all faith, the model, the paradigm for every believer, then clearly it's not what we know that saves us, but it's a disposition of being willing to know when confronted with the truth that is really what marks somebody as a child of God. Because that was true of Abraham. He had a heart that was willing to embrace the truth as God revealed it to him. One last question. Kathy.
I guess going one step farther, you're saying, I think we've discussed this before, if someone then was totally exposed to the truth of Jesus, then they would take that step at some point. Otherwise, they wouldn't be children of God.
Take the step of believing in Jesus.
Right.
Yeah. Yes. Here's what I don't know. And that is what constitutes being exposed to Jesus. Gabe mentioned an Orthodox Jew. If you've been raised in a family that has ingrained in you the idea that to become a Christian is the most anti-godly thing you could possibly do, and that has been ingrained in you, and you have a heart to know and love God, then it's not even going to occur to you as a possibility that you could accept Jesus and believe in Jesus. So you run across all kinds of tracts, you run across all kinds of Christian radio stations, you get exposed to it, but are you really exposed to it in a way that you understand what the issues are and you even understand what the claims are such that you really understand what it is that you're rejecting? Conceivably not. It's possible that you wouldn't ever have been exposed to it in that sense. And therefore, in theory, it seems to me that somebody could be resistant to becoming a Christian all the time that they're in the process of sanctification, growing toward
doing the truth and loving God and knowing God, but Jesus is kind of shuttled off to the side temporarily. But remember, there does come a point where every believer will acknowledge, because in the end, every knee will bow and every something will confess that, every mouth will confess that Jesus is Lord. I mean, that in the end, all the prejudices will be knocked down, all the ignorance will be eliminated, all the fog will be cleared, and we will all know exactly what it is that is the truth, and the believers will embrace it, and the non-believers will, whatever, they won't believe it, to their own destruction. So yes, ultimately, I mean, absolutely, ultimately, the question is, where does that ultimately occur? But ultimately, one cannot be a doer of truth and not ultimately acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. No way. Okay, I gotta let you go. Thanks.